Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, we'll begin our reading at verse 1. Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God, through Christ. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Normally, we have an expository sermon on Sunday morning. I go through a book of the Bible, but occasionally for holidays and special occasions, we depart from that. And this morning, I want to deal with the concept of our Father, which art in heaven. On Mother's Day, we can go to the Scriptures and find a multitude of characters to preach about. Hannah and Mary and Lois and a bunch of others are prime examples of motherhood. But when it comes to Father's Day, we search in vain for major characters who are worthy of our admiration and emulation in regard to fatherhood. Great men are found in abundance, but it seems that there was a great failure when it came to their role as fathers. And you can go down the list of great characters in the Scripture, and most of them were disasters as dads. And I think it was distraction, and so often the children have a tendency to rebel against the faithfulness of their fathers. And there is, however, the greatest of all fathers, and that is our Father, which art in heaven. And we're going to look at several different ideas in regard to that. First of all, let me mention that back in the teens and 20s, 30s, and I can't remember that far back, but back in those days, the advent of religious liberalism, they emphasized the idea that God is the Father of all mankind. And the fundamentalists rightly attacked the idea that the liberals were espousing. However, there is at least one area in which God is the Father of all. And he is the Father by way of creation. You know, we talk about if you were to reach into your pocket, pull out a $1 bill or a quarter or something like that. Whose face is on those two things? Help me out. You got to think. I know, quarter, $1 bill. Who is that? George Washington. I know, if I were to ask a younger bunch of school-agers, they'd be scratching their heads saying they don't know who's on the thing and they don't know who George Washington is. George Washington is usually, at least in the old days when we actually were educated when we went to school, given the title of the father of our country. And although there were a multitude of men that were responsible for the founding of the United States, George Washington, even by the generation that he lived in, was accorded that title of being the father of our country. And in the Old Testament, in Malachi, chapter 2 and verse 10, it says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us?" And by fiat, by his declaring creation. And by the way, and I've actually had people get mad at me for saying this, but I'm going to tell you right here and now that what you see did not come about by a process of random chance over a period of millions and billions of years. God created all that is in 6 days of approximately 24 hours each, without large gaps of time between the days. God created all of it. And you say, well, what about what the scientists... I will tell you right now that if you were to look at some evidence that the scientists so-called, evolution and origins and so on are not science because it cannot be reproduced in any way, shape, or form. Science is the ability to be able to test your hypothesis through experiments, and you cannot do that with origins. You can draw conclusions from observation, from the things that you see, from the fossil record and so forth. And you have two different people looking at the same piece of evidence.
And a Bible believer is going to look at this, and he is going to derive the idea that we had a catastrophic past, the flood, that we had a catastrophic past, and that all that is, God created in 6 days. It was destroyed over a period of a year during the flood, and those various sediments and so on that resulted have given us the great strata and the mountains and everything else that we see today. And if you want to argue with me after the service, I'd be happy to chase that with you for as long as you're willing to put up with me. But the evolutionist is striving to come up with any kind of answer he can that will eliminate God from the equation. Because you've only got four options. You've heard this before. You've only got four options as far as where stuff came from. The first two, I'll tell you right now, are loony. Number one, it isn't really here. This is all just a figment of your imagination. It's just a state of mind that nothing out here is real. There are people who actually believe that. Of course, they don't live that way because they still eat and drink and sleep. But that's what they claim to believe. The other, another view that I believe is not quite right in the mind is that things have always been as they are right now. There hasn't been any major changes. It's just always been this way. And, of course, that's contrary to the second law, first and second laws of thermodynamics and so on, that things cannot remain the way they always have been. I was talking to somebody this morning, and, 3 months ago now, I celebrated my 50th birthday, and you guys are saying, oh, you're just a kid. But I'm telling you right now, when I do some stuff, if I have to reach behind me with my left arm, it doesn't want to go any further because I've got arthritis in my shoulder. You know, I used to be able to do that. What's happened here? All right. Things have changed, and things alter, and things age, and we go through cycles and so forth. Another one, of course, is evolution, that by random chance we have ended up with what we have. And, of course, the problem is, where did matter and energy come from? How do you have, contrary to the laws of physics, things go from very simple to complicated? And just a whole host of other things that make it impossible. But the other option is that there is a creator who made not only the matter and the energy, but created all the complexity that we see. Now, that's the very simple answer, and that's the Bible answer, but that's one that also requires that there's a God. And man in his rebellion against God, man in his unwillingness to submit himself to God, has created a theory that removes God from the equation. Now, understand that if Darwin had written his book today, it would be laughed out of existence, because what Darwin espoused isn't accepted today. It's not. What Darwin wrote gave people the groundwork for the stuff that they come up with today, but they're always having to fiddle with it and change it because they keep coming up with evidence that says, oh, we can't believe this anymore. Well, we'll have to do this. And when I went to school, some of the stuff that they espoused and taught in the school is now thrown away, and they have to start with something new over here. They're constantly having to fiddle with it. But you know what? One of the benefits of holding that God created everything there is out of nothing is I haven't had to change. God's Word has declared this. Genesis was written 3,500 years ago, and I haven't had to change my mind. What God declared is the way it was. And as Ken Ham has said, When the evolutionist espouses his point of view, he says, well, were you there? Did you see this? You demand empirical evidence. You need to be able to touch and see and hear, and you weren't there. They espouse a faith position, and their faith position is embraced because they must embrace something, as far-fetched as it may be, they must embrace something that eliminates God from the equation. But whether they want to accept it or not, God is the creator of all that is, and therefore, God has created us. God is referred to, therefore, as Father. And it's a parallel, of course, to being created. God is mankind's Father by act of creation. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 17, verses 28 through 29, while Paul is preaching there on Mars Hill, he says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone created, graven by art and man's device. People have a tendency to want to create a God in their own image. We've talked about this on Sunday nights and so on. People want to create a God in their own image because that way they make God like themselves or worse. One of the things that I was taught in, and I went to public schools, one of the things I was taught in sixth grade, we covered a little bit of the Greek mythology and stuff. And we went through the pantheon of the Greek and Roman gods, which are basically the same with different names. And we found that the Greek and Roman gods were a very debauched lot. They stole, they cheated, they commit adultery, they do all kinds of horrible, nasty things. They commit murder. They're just a wretched, horrible lot. And yet they are the creation of human minds. Now, why did the Greeks and Romans create gods that had these kinds of attributes? Well, because if I create a god that is worse than I am, that makes me pretty good. And we have lowered the bar. That if I can be like the gods, then all I have to do is measure up to this. And since I'm up here, I'm good to go. And people have always done that. But the God of heaven is a holy God. He is a just God. He is a blameless and sinless God. And yet, Paul says here that we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Paul is quoting a Cilician poet, Erratus. Mankind, even the lost, are by creation the offspring of God. And by nature of the fact, of course, he is our creator. And with that, we are accountable to him. And this is the thing that people have constantly tried to escape from, that idea of accountability. How do I deal with my accountability to God that someday, and as it is appointed unto men once to die after this, the judgment, that I must stand before God and give account for myself? And people want to say, well, it'll never happen. It doesn't happen. It'll never happen. I will never be held account because either God is not or I'm good enough or whatever the case may be, and therefore I can remove myself from this situation and I give myself temporary peace of mind. But you can imagine the startling realization that everyone who embraces that point of view will have someday. Because when they close their eyes on this side and they open their eyes on the other, the truth is all there. You cannot escape the judgment, the justice of Almighty God. But God in his grace and in his mercy created a means for us to have a relationship. Now, God has a relationship with mankind in general. That relationship is one of hostility. And not so much because God is hostile with us, but rather we are hostile to God. We are disobedient. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, it says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are no exceptions other than our Lord himself. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The Bible says that we are haters of God. Pastor, that's not true. It is true. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 19, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Why does the world hate Christians? Because it hates God. I will not. I. It's all about me. I will not submit. I will not yield. I will not bring myself under the authority of God Almighty. And this is the ant talking to the anteater. This is the bug on the ground underneath the heavy foot that's coming down saying, I shall withstand whatever pressure you put upon me. It's a delusion, but it is the heart of mankind. We are enemies of God. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10 says, for if we were enemies, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. We were enemies of God before our redemption. In rebellion against him. Enemies because of our own action. Not because of God, but because of ourselves. Understand that God is immutable, which is a fancy word for saying God never changes. God is always the same. He is holy. He is just. He is loving. He is merciful. He is gracious. He is all those things. And he never changes. We're the ones that are constantly vacillating and changing. And you know that from yourself. You know that from the relationships you have with other people. That through time and circumstances, we change and our thoughts change and our relationships change, but God is always the same. And he must always be the same. It is his very nature. And therefore, if we do not have a right relationship with God, it falls to us. It falls to us. Man is the self-willed, rebellious offspring of a loving Creator God. But one of the great things is that God is indeed a loving Creator. His rebellious offspring. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth? For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now, we have, and we sometimes are so guilty of not explaining our terms. We use Christian lingo all the time. If you like me, you sometimes find yourself, you're talking to somebody who hasn't ever been in church. Or maybe they've only been in church a few times. Weddings and funerals, that's their church experience. And they show up and somebody walks up to them and greets them and they start chatting. Oh, this is a nice person. They're smiling a lot. And then somebody says, "So, are you saved?" And you have no idea what they're talking about. "I've been saved." I've heard this expression before. I've seen it here and there. It's some sort of a religious thing, but I don't know what saved means. Now, if I were to pull out, and I don't have anything, if I were to go to the newspaper, and I'm flipping through the Sunday paper, and they're having a sale at Fred Meyer. And it isn't just stuff I'll never use. It's stuff that I use all the time, and it's a screaming deal. It's 2 for 1. I get half off. And I've got a pantry, and I've got a freezer, and I've got an extra refrigerator in the garage, and there's no limit. Man, this is great. And off you go. And what do? You are saving money. Because it's something you're going to use anyway. You know, the whole idea of, here's a coupon for something I'll never use, but look how much money I'll save. You're not saving anything. You're wasting money for buying something you'd never buy in the first place. Okay, you save money. If you see somebody that's about to, they're distracted so often. They're distracted. They're walking along. They're not paying any attention. And they come to the crosswalk, and it's flashing orange. And the light has just turned. And they're so engrossed in their talk that they step off the curb, and here comes a car. And you reach out, and you grab them, pull them back. And they turn around at you and say, "What do you think you're doing?" And you point and see, thank you. You saved me. I've been rescued. And when we talk about being saved from a Christian perspective, God saves us from sin. He saves us from the bondage of sin. He saves us from the consequences of sin. Now, what is sin? Again, our Christian lingo that we expect everybody else to know about, but they don't. Because we have lost our Christian subculture. People don't have the background that they used to have. What is sin? Sin is not only doing things you shouldn't do and not doing things you're supposed to do. Sin is the idea that not only have I done things that are wrong, but by doing those things that are wrong, I have offended this holy God who has created me. And therefore, because God is holy and God is just and he must punish sin, I am doomed because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. This is why, regardless of how bad the economy is, funeral homes will always make a living, if you'll pardon the pun. All right? They're always going to be, because people die. I've had a couple of relatives, people that I knew, who made it past 100. Wow, that's impressive. But you know what? They still died. The wages of sin is death. We will die physically, but also from the instant that we came into existence, we died spiritually. We are separated from God. We are doomed because of our sin. Because God is just and God is holy. He must punish sin. It is the way God is. God cannot deviate from that. And we like the idea of God being just. We want somebody to get theirs. If a crime is committed, some horrible thing, we read about in the newspaper, saw it on the news, read it online somewhere, boy, I hope they catch so-and-so, boy, I hope he gets his. And we all like justice unless it applies to us. You know, if we're distracted, we're daydreaming or something like that, we blow off a stop sign. We see the blue siren, or hear the siren, see the blue lights in the rearview mirror, we pull over, he pulls us over, he says, "Oh, I'm sorry. We try to talk our way out of it, don't we? Because we don't want justice. We don't want that ticket. We want mercy. But God must be just because God is holy. It is part of his nature. So you say, well, how can God forgive sin? And that's the purpose of Jesus Christ. Christ came to redeem us, to buy us back from our sin, to satisfy the justice of God. He suffered in our stead on the cross. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, it says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We have the idea, we see this several times in the scripture, of a substitutionary atonement. Jesus died the death that I should have died. He suffered in my stead. The death that I am worthy of, because the wages of sin is death, Jesus took upon himself. And that work that Jesus did gets put to my account if I put my trust in what he's done. It's that simple. I don't have to get baptized. I don't have to go through confirmation. I don't have to join a particular church. I simply have to put my trust, my earnest, full faith trust in what Christ accomplished on my behalf, and I receive everlasting life. I am saved. I am delivered from the bondage of my sin. I am saved. I am delivered from the consequences of my sin. And friend, that's what salvation is. It's that simple. I have everlasting life, not because of me, but because of Jesus. It's that simple. And so God made provision for his rebellious salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 8 it says, but God commendeth or demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were still his enemies, while we were still living this life of rebellion, Christ died for us. At great price, God has given us opportunity for reconciliation. All that is necessary, Christ has made provision for. Our Heavenly Father is also the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's a special relationship here, and we're going to talk about the Trinity just a little bit. We know that he is the only begotten Son, John 3:16. He is not a created being. Here's one of the Jehovah's Witnesses who deny that Jesus is God the Son. The Jehovah's Witnesses will often quote Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, but they miss the point altogether. It says, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things. By him all things consist or are held together. First of all, when it says firstborn, we're not talking about firstborn in time. We're talking about a firstborn in position. There has never been a time when God was not. And there has never been a time when Jesus was not. He is God the Son. He is, according to the passage we just read, he is the Creator God. And going back to this concept of origins and the necessity of God not only for things to be in existence in the first place, but God is necessary for things to continue. It says there in verse 17 of Colossians chapter 1, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. All things are held together by Almighty God. And again, going back to your school days, you remember the idea of the atom. The atom is you got the nucleus in the center, which is made of protons, and you have the electrons whirling around the outside. And they've since discovered a number of other things, but this does not undermine the premise here. Now, when I was a kid, my dad was a meat inspector. And I had the glorious privilege as a four-year-old going to a slaughterhouse and seeing the whole proceedings. And it's just very interesting, vivid in my mind. Never had any nightmares. I grew up on a farm. It's like, oh, this is where it comes from. And one of the things that my dad got as a meat inspector is those cowpill magnets. How many know what a cowpill is? I should have brought it with me. A cowpill is a magnet a little bit longer than your pinky finger and about as big around. It's rounded on both ends. It's a cylinder rounded on both ends. It's a magnet. And they slide those things down a cow's throat. It sits there in the cow's stomach during its entire life. And that way, if it eats a little piece of wire, a tack, a nail, or something like that by accident, it sticks to the magnet instead of poking through the side of his stomach. And they still use these things. You can go to the feed store and buy these things. But it stays there until the cow dies. And therefore, at a place where they butcher the cows, they can either throw them away or they can accumulate them. Well, my dad's locker door must have weighed 140 pounds. The whole inside of his locker was covered with these things. And he'd bring home, you know, of course he washed them off first. And but he'd bring these things home. And you know, here we are as little preschool kids having all kinds of fun with the magnets. And some of you have done this as kids. You sit there and you put them together and click, and you click. But you flip that thing around and it's like, it doesn't want to go together. Now, why doesn't it want to go together? Because if you have a positive against a positive, they repel one another. Or you put the negative against the negative, they repel one another. But opposites, as it is in relationships, often attract, and it does in this case. Negative and positive attract. Now, here we've got our atom. The negative electrons are whirling around the outside, and they don't bump into each other for some amazing reason. And they're swirling around the outside, and then you've got this cluster, this tight little ball of protons in the center. Here's the question. How can these like charges stay together in a tight little ball in the center of the atom? They should fly apart, just like those ends of the magnet. How is it that down to the atomic level, because we should only have hydrogen atoms. One proton, one electron. That's all you got. You get anything where there's two or more, it shouldn't work. And yet Colossians 1:17 says, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist or are held together. Down to the atomic level, God sustains his creation. He not only made it, but he sustains it. It is not this deist idea of God winding the clock and then stepping away and letting it run on its own. God is here for the day by day, moment by moment, nanosecond by nanosecond maintenance of his creation. By necessity. And so Jesus is the creator. But at the same time, he is in submission to the will of the Father. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, and being found in fashion as a man, God, at a point in time, the incarnation, 2,000 years ago, God became a man. He's still God. He's still very much God, but he became a man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In Mark chapter 14, verse 36, Jesus said, not as I will, but as thou wilt. In order for us to have forgiveness of sins, in order that we might be saved, delivered from the bondage and consequences of our sin, Jesus had to die. No one else would do. I could die for one other person if I was sinless. But because we're both people, we're equals, we could take places, trade places, but that would be it. But because Jesus is God incarnate and he is greater than the sum of all of creation, he could taste death for every man and woman. And therefore, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. We have the idea of the new birth. Now, it's very clearly taught in the scriptures, but when George Whitefield and John Wesley started preaching in England the new birth, people were wondering, what kind of new idea is this? It's amazing. The church had existed for centuries, and yet they didn't open their Bibles. It's all right there in the scripture. Instead, people were enamored by the beautiful architecture and the ceremonies and so on of the church, but they didn't open the book, which is the foundation for all that we are to believe and do. And it says in John chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. The new birth is only through the Son. In John chapter 3 and verse 17, it says, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And theologically, we have this concept right here, called regeneration, which is just a big fancy word for saying you need to be born again. And we have the idea, of course, of adoption. And that's a biblical idea. In Roman times, we have adoption. And so when Paul teaches about this in the book of Galatians, which was the text that we read earlier in our service, he was alluding to something that the people there would be familiar with. If you have ever read the book Ben-Hur, or, more likely, you've seen the movie Ben-Hur,
Charlton Heston, the whole bit there.
Okay. You have Ben-Hur as a galley slave. He was a Judean prince. He is unjustly charged of, and convicted of a crime, and he is made a galley slave. And during a battle where he is rowing the ship is broken, the slaves escape, and he's out there on a piece of broken wreckage, and he sees somebody else foundering in the water, and he pulls him up onto the raft of piece of wood there, and it turns out to be the commanding general. And as the Romans were often to do, he thought he had lost the battle and tried to commit suicide, and Ben-Hur would not allow him to do so. He kept him alive. He says, "You're my ticket." And he kept him alive. And they're out there floating on the wreckage for a day or two, and then finally they see another ship in the distance. And Ben-Hur flags the ship down, and it comes, and it's one of the Roman ships from the fleet. And that general is hauled aboard, and he's depressed, and he's discouraged, and he thinks that his career is over and his life is over. And he is given the news that he indeed had won the battle. And he turned to Ben-Hur, and instead of taking the first drink of water after having been on that raft for 2 days, he gave it to Ben-Hur. And he took this galley slave, and he gave him his freedom, and he took him to Rome, and he went through the proceedings, and he adopted him as his own son. And this was common in Roman law, that a man would adopt a slave as his own. And that slave would be the heir of all he had, including his titles and his property. And a man could disown his own son. We see this in a lot of states. I'm not sure what it is here in Washington, but I know a number of states, if you adopt a child, you can never disown the adopted child. But if you have a natural-born son, you can disown the natural-born son. But an adopted child you can never disown. Such was true also in Roman law. And so we started out as a slave. No real independence. We must serve our master of sin, because we were slaves to sin. But we have been purchased by the blood of the Son. Our debt has been paid. We've been freed from the bondage of rebellion and been adopted by the Father. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." That word Abba is, in colloquial American English, the closest thing we have is daddy. It's more, slightly more reverent, something here in the idea of papa. But it's that, it's a term of endearment. It's a relational thing. It's not just a title. It's a relational thing. And so we now have a relationship with our Heavenly Father, paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. What benefits do we derive from this? We know that if there's an earthly adoption, there's the benefit of, depending on the country and so on, the benefit of title, the benefit of property. What benefits do we derive in being a child of our Heavenly Father? Well, for one thing, there could never be a loss of sonship. There's no dissolution of sonship for adopted children. John 3:16. You know, some people argue, well, you can lose your salvation. No, the scripture says very clearly the other way. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." Now, according to John 3:16, when do I receive everlasting life? When I believe. Right now, as I stand here today, I have everlasting life. I will never be separated from my relationship with the Father. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he," in reference to God, "he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." God is the one who saves us. God is the one who is bringing us to maturity in Christ. And he is the one who will continue this process until he returns or we go to him. We can never lose our sonship. And we are heirs. I talked to my dad on the phone yesterday. His Sunday is chock full, and my Sunday is chock full, so I figured I'll call Dad on Saturday. Now, I'm the oldest child. I have three younger siblings. And if I'd had my son David when at the same age that my dad had me, my son would be 26. My dad is only 72 years old. And but I called him up. And my dad lives on a...
a farm in upstate New York that nickname is Tumble Downs, if you get the idea. And he's got 25 acres. He's got 38 sheep. He's got 17 vehicles in various states of disrepair parked under trees and parked in bushes. He's got a half a dozen outbuildings, again, in various stages of dilapidation. And he's got about seven or eight tractors. Most of them run. And he's got an old house. And then across the street and a quarter mile down, he's got another piece of ground that's over 200 acres. Most of it's overgrown fields, a house that's falling in on itself, a couple of outbuildings, and a bunch of overgrown fields, some of which are actually back to forest. That's my heritage. That's my inheritance. I suppose the ground is worth something, but there's, you know, that's my heritage. What kind of heritage do we have from our Heavenly Father? What shall we inherit from Him? In Romans chapter 8 and verse 17, it says, And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. My dad's place when I was a little boy, the fences were kept up, the barn was painted, the fields were clear. We mowed hay where there's now trees as high as this ceiling. Because things fall into decay. But we have a place reserved in heaven for us, incorruptible and undefiled, and it's reserved for us. It's being held for us. It's waiting there for us. It's ours. It is our inheritance. And so we have the benefit of the certainty, the endurance of our sonship. We have the benefit of our inheritance. And we have the benefit also of provision. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God tells us to ask Him to give us this day our daily bread. And folks, He does. Now some of you have not had to learn to live by faith. Some of you have. I count myself as one. I've had to learn to live by faith on a number of occasions. My needs are well met now. God does amazing things. And you've heard the stories that I've shared about how God made provision. When I was in seminary, so desperately poor. I was a caretaker for a place. I didn't have to pay rent. Praise God for that. But finding food was a little difficult. And I've shared the story about how a produce truck went around the corner in front of me, and the back flew open, and like 100 pounds of potatoes fell out of the back of the truck. And then a couple of cars ran over the bags, and the guy pulled over his truck, and he salvaged what he wanted. I said, "You want any more?" He said, "Nah." And so I went down running around in traffic, picking up these potatoes, stuffing them in my pockets and inside my coat, and I had food for 2 weeks. God made provision. God supplies all that is necessary. He gives us this day our daily bread. And God, whether we like it or not, disciplines us. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 7, and also verse 10, for whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? For our profit, for our benefit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. All of us, I think, have been in the store or someplace and you see some kid just going absolutely bonkers. And you think, I can't believe the parents are letting their children do that. I have one in mind that I thought of, that I saw about 3 days ago. I can't believe they're letting their child do that. And the old expression, I wish they were my child for just 2 minutes. Yeah. Now, do we do that so we can vent? Well, sometimes we end up doing it that way, but the idea is to bring correction, instruction to the child that the child will behave properly in the future. And that's what God does with us. He brings circumstances and so on across our lives to discipline us, to bring us into conformity with the way we're supposed to be as His children. It's correction. It's not punishment per se, it's correction. He instructs us. He brings us into the way we ought to be. Because, lastly, He loves us. It's demonstrated by all the things that have gone before. All the benefits received. the salvation that has been provided.
And God has done all this not because we are good, but because He is good. For we have a great and glorious Heavenly Father, such as the Father which art in heaven. He is all of ours by fact of creation, but He may be yours by adoption and all the benefits that come with it if you will receive the reconciliation that He has provided through Jesus Christ. And Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, no man can come, or all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. He is the only way. If you want to have a relationship with your Heavenly Father, it is only the Jesus way. You can't earn it. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. No one deserves it. But God graciously offers it to you, and you can receive it by faith. Our Heavenly Father, thank You so much for all that You have done, for all that You are. And Father, we are unworthy of all of Your grace and all of Your mercy. And yet, for all the benefits, all the things that we receive in the here and now, it is nothing compared to what is coming. Because we have a place reserved in heaven for us, an inheritance uncorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for us. Father, thank You for what You have done, for what You are doing, and what You will do for us in the future. But Father, we rejoice in who You are. Lord, thank You for being our everlasting Father. And Lord, if there's somebody here today that does not have this relationship of a personal Heavenly Father by adoption, they've never put their faith and trust in what Christ accomplished for them on the cross. They have not received the forgiveness of sins. They are not, by adoption, Your children. Father, may they receive that this morning. And for those who are Your children, Father, may they find comfort, regardless of what kind of relationships they may have in the here and now. May they find comfort and encouragement in going over the promises that You have made and the relationship that we have with You now. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.